some of the most remarkable images in Scripture to me, and ones that I go back to again and again, are these pictures, particularly in the book of Revelation, where it says, if the windows of heaven were thrown open and we on earth get to eavesdrop or look in on the kind of worship that's happening in heaven. And here at the outset, I want to read for you just a brief portion of one of those passages in Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. And John the Apostle writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And as I look at a picture like that, I think, why are all these people together? And it's clear even from the text that they're not together because they have the same historical or cultural or ethnic background. They're not together because they agree about every personal standard that a person could have, or they have the same eschatology, or they have the same vocation, or the same favorite pastimes. They're together because of one thing only, and that is because they share a common faith that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And those outsiders who look on and think that Christianity or the faith in Scripture would produce a sterile, homogenized crowd of people, or even if we think that way, we need to let our hearts and minds marinate a little bit in Revelation 7 and passages like that, and see that heaven is not like this uniform bunch of people who agree on everything, but it's people who above all say, we will live for the glory of God and we will love our neighbors as ourselves. And the only way we can do that is because Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. Salvation produces unity. This large crowd of people singing together or crying out together a song of praise to God. That's unity, but not uniformity. And I like to think of the difference this way, that the church is not a lineup of gingerbread men, but it's more like a mosaic, a picture that's put together with different tiles. And I have a couple pictures up here so you know exactly what I'm talking about. Gingerbread men, obviously, I mean, you make them and you start with this little mold and you stamp out the dough that's rolled pretty evenly. And when you put those in the oven, if everything goes okay, when they come out, they all look exactly the same. They're uniform size and appearance and shape. They don't differ from one another. That's not what the church is supposed to look like. The church is more like a mosaic. And in a mosaic, you have these colorful characters and jagged personalities that by themselves really don't seem like much at all. But as God, the master worker, begins to put these pieces together in his own church, in his own body that he's arranging by his sovereign wisdom and power and authority to do that, it becomes a beautiful mosaic. It becomes a beautiful picture to his glory. And I want you to listen to what an old preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said about this. He says, Christians are never identical. If you show me a church of people in which everyone is the same, I say it's not a church. It's a religious gathering. Any teaching or system that makes everyone the same, does the same things in the same way, and everything alike, that's never Christianity because that's never God. No two Christians are identical. Ultimately, in the sight of God, they are one, but there's always great variation. And really, you have to look no further than Jesus' immediate 12 disciples to see what he's talking about. I mean, what a diverse group of 12 with different vocations, different religious backgrounds, different political or cultural backgrounds. I mean, you got Simon the Zealot, who's ready to kill all the Romans and get rid of them. And you have Matthew, who's a tax collector working for the Romans as a traitor to his own people, the Jews. You have opinionated and variegated people. And how in the world can these people come together? Listen to something that Jesus says in John 17. We've looked at earlier in the study in relation to loving one another, where Jesus is praying to his Father, and we get to eavesdrop on this conversation. And he's praying not only for these first 12 disciples, but he's praying for all those who come to faith through their ministry down through the years after them. And he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And he goes on to describe that kind of oneness or that kind of unity. He says, I want them to be as much one with each other as I am with you and as you are with me. Perfectly one. And I have to admit that I read that prayer and I look around at what's happening in contemporary Christianity. I think, you know, was Jesus off his rocker? Was he wasting his words praying for that kind of unity? Or is that kind of unity actually possible? And I have the conviction that that kind of unity, at least on a local level, ought to be possible to a large degree because the Spirit of God creates that kind of unity. It's us that wreck it. This is why Paul writes to the Ephesian church to preserve, to work hard, to labor, to be diligent, to keep the unity that the Spirit has already created. So we can't artificially fabricate that kind of unity. We can't go out and say, oh, you don't believe the same thing we do about the Scripture. You don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, that's fine. Let's hold hands anyway. That's not spiritual unity. But where the Spirit has created that unity, we say, can we endeavor in His strength to preserve that unity? And I believe the answer to a large degree is yes. So this morning we're going to talk about how we preserve that unity, that big picture unity, that we have one faith, one Lord, one baptism. You know, when we say here at the end of our service together the Nicene Creed, I think most of you here in this room, at least you members, you believe together all of those truths. You don't pick and choose which of those doctrines you believe. So how do we preserve that unity of love and mission for Christ? And that's why I have you in Romans 14 and 15 this morning, because very few passages of Scripture talk about both this kind of unity that we ought to have, this welcoming toward one another that we ought to have, and also talk about practically on a very simple day-to-day level, what tears that apart. So we're going to look at this. And here's the theme that I want to unpack from Romans 14 and 15 this morning. Christians welcome one another on the basis of the gospel welcome that they have already received in Christ. That's why we laid this background with the passages that we read and the songs that we sang this morning, because that lets you know or reminds you, you have been welcomed in Christ, not because of anything you've done, but because what Christ has done for you. So on that basis, we seek to welcome one another. Now, what does it mean to welcome one another? Because you could say, well, anyone can come. I'm not going to tell them they're not welcome. I mean, you're always welcome to come and listen to the right opinion. That's not welcoming one another. Even in thinking that sort of way, you're saying, if you'll become like me in every way, you're welcome here. That's not what Jesus means by his prayer. That's not what Paul means when he writes here. So if you're in Romans 14 now, let's begin by looking just at verse 1, where Paul begins instructing the strong in faith. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And immediately here in verse 1, Paul introduces us to two types of Christians or two groups of people, the strong and the weak. And you say, who are these people? Well, the strong, and he doesn't really define it here, but he describes these people enough to get a grasp on who they are. The strong are those whose consciences are trained by the gospel, by the word of God, and by the Spirit to approve what God approves. So if God says this is okay, they say this is okay. The weak, on the other hand, are those whose consciences are not yet fully trained in the faith. So therefore, the weak disapprove of and abstain from things that God approves. And when they do that, they think that those things are sinful. It's not just that you say, I understand that I have the right to do that in Christ, but I just choose not to because of a wisdom issue. That's not a weak brother. It's a weak brother when my conscience is not fully trained and I say, that's wrong. That would be bad. And when you do that, you're wrong to do that. Or you're wrong to think that. Or you're wrong to partake of that. So those are the strong and the weak. And right here at the outset, Paul is telling us what is going to destroy Christian unity quicker than just about anything. And that is opinions. That's why he says, do not welcome the weak to quarrel over opinions. Don't bring them into your house or into their church just to disagree with them. Just to argue with them. But welcome them in a different way. And I think it's interesting that here in verse 1, Paul's not denying that there are strong and weak believers. He's not denying that we have differences of opinion. He's not saying, hey, hold on. We all need to get on the same page about everything. He doesn't say that. He says these people exist. But welcome one another in spite of the fact, or maybe even because all these differences exist between you. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Now, in the context of Romans 14, Paul lists three things that we're supposed to welcome one another in regards to. The eating of meat. So apparently there were vegetarians at this time who would only eat herbs and vegetables and things like that. Secondly, the observance of holy days. And then thirdly, the drinking of wine. And then in a similar context in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul adds eating or drinking things that were offered to idols. And what Paul is saying about all of these things is that the strong would have no problem partaking in them in a spirit-controlled way to the glory of God, but the weak would for various reasons. And the weak don't share a reason necessarily why, but they have different reasons why they would not. And I want you to understand that as Paul's talking about these four things in the context, he's not saying this is an issue of holiness or obedience to God. Because right here in the context of Romans 14, verse 14, he says, nothing is unclean in itself. And really what he's doing is referring us back to the words of Jesus Christ himself, where Jesus in the Gospels was teaching his disciples. And he says, the Pharisees say, don't eat this or don't drink this, because when that goes in your body, it defiles you. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't. What defiles you is what comes out of you. Your heart is the problem, not what you're taking in. Because nothing is unclean in itself. And this is part of a Reformed biblical worldview. You can't identify sin as some good part of God's creation. Neither can you identify the Savior as some part of God's creation. Sin is sin and the Savior is Jesus. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of Romans 14, but I want to give you six principles here as we head then into Romans 15. So number one, the strong must not despise the weak. Must not. It's a tendency for those who are strong in faith, whose consciences approve of things that they believe, after studying Scripture, that God approves of. But it's their tendency to become very impatient toward people who have scruples about things that they do not, and to blow them off and disregard them and even scorn them. And Paul says here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, you can't do that. You can't despise them. You can't scorn them. You can't make fun of them. Because why? Mainly what he says here is because it's not consistent with the way Christ treats them. Christ didn't despise those people, understanding what their scruples were. He welcomed them. So why would you despise someone that Christ accepts and embraces in the same grace that you're enveloped into? Number two, this is for the weak. The weak must not judge the strong. There's a tendency of those weak in faith to think that they are, in fact, the strong in faith. And the reason why I disapprove of so many things that you approve of is because I'm closer to God. I care more about holiness and righteousness and a godly biblical standard. And that's why I have all these rules in my life. This is their tendency to censor or to condemn the strong in faith and say they're not strong, they're carnal, they're worldly. They just don't care about what the Bible says about having standards. And again, the Bible would say to the weak that nothing gives you the right to judicially condemn another believer that Christ himself is not condemning. Christ has welcomed them. So the weak ought to welcome them as well. Number three, and this is for both strong and weak, whatever you do is for the glory of God. Whatever you do. And probably many of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 10, which is in the context of this other passage where he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And how many of you make that connection in your minds when you're sitting down to eat with friends or to drink or to pop on some music in your car or whatever we're talking about? You think, is this to the glory of God? But this is what Paul says, whether you're weak or strong, what you do is to give thanks to the Lord and say, Lord, this is for you. This is not ultimately about me or for me. This is ultimately about you and for you. Fourthly, you realize you will give an account to God. Ultimately, every one of you answers to God. You don't answer to me as your pastor. You don't answer to one another in the sense that one or another of you is another's master. Okay? Now, we're accountable to one another in love. That's a part of what we would do if we loved one another. We would say, can you help me with this? I'm not talking about not being accountable. I'm saying that ultimately, the person that you answer to, and you have to say, Lord, I did this with a clear conscience and praise to you. And God is your master who will say yes or no. You did that in praise to me because he knows your heart. So be careful, Paul says here. Let's let God be that person's master. And let's let that person give an account to God. Number five, never, ever do anything to cause another believer to sin. Can you say that one with me? Never, ever do anything to cause another believer to sin. That's hard. Because it's easy to say, well, I have the freedom in Christ to do this or to not do this. But here's Paul very clearly cautions, particularly the strong, be very careful. Be very careful that what you're doing before God, that as you live it out before other people, you are not causing them to sin. And that is the biblical meaning of the word offense in this passage, that it's not just that someone walks in and says, oh, I don't like that. Well, okay, I mean, we're as different as can be, so you're not going to like everything that someone else is doing. But the biblical idea of offense is that they say, I think that's wrong, but I see my pastor doing it. I see my small group leader doing it. I see my parents doing it. They seem like strong believers. And then what you get them to do is actually sin against their own conscience and defile themselves by something that they think is wrong. And the Bible says, never, ever do that. Now, it's going to happen. Because you don't know how everyone else feels about every little thing. But I'm saying, have your antenna up and be aware of how other people are reacting to something that you're maybe engaging in. And defer to them and be cautious around other people. That maybe in the privacy of your own home or listening with your spouse or with friends that you know really well, it wouldn't affect them in the same way. But this is part of welcoming one another. And then sixthly, lastly, use your liberty to pursue edification, that is building one another up, and peace. You see, the purpose of your Christian liberty is never to flaunt it. The question that you ask yourselves as you study grace in the Word of God, particularly the New Testament, the question is not ultimately, can I do this? But Paul adds a lot of other questions about, should I do this? Would it be wise around this group of people to do this? And really, the ultimate purpose of Christian liberty is to set you free to creatively and spontaneously seek the good of another believer and build him up and not just please yourself, as we're going to see here as we enter Romans 15. And now, with that background of those six things, and I want you to still, you have your notes in front of you, realize that as Paul goes on to these next seven verses in Romans 15 that we will read together here in a moment, all of these six things still apply. So don't despise someone. Don't judge someone. They answer to God. Do all to the glory of God. All of these things still apply as we begin here. Romans 15, verse 1. And again, he's back to the strong. And he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is God's word. This is our standard. This is what we seek to live after, not just our opinions. And I think it's interesting that as he closes here, I think it's about verse 6, that he says something that sounds very much like Revelation 7, where I started. That we are together with one voice in accord with Jesus Christ, praising God. And Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He's not writing to people who are already up there, you know, wherever there is. He's not writing to people who are already in heaven. And he's saying, if you pursue what I'm talking about here through Christ, who's welcomed you, and motivated by Christ, who's welcomed you, this kind of unity is a real possibility on a local level, like the church of Rome. And he's saying here that one of the greatest evidences that you love God and love one another is your willingness to welcome one another. So what does he mean by that? As we said, it's not, oh, you're welcome to come hear the truth from me. And welcome literally means to take unto oneself. It means to give someone access to your heart, to reach out and to take someone as your companion and your friend who was not formerly your companion and your friend. And the greatest example of what it means to welcome one another is exactly the example that Paul uses here. It's how Christ welcomed you when you were a sinner. He reached out to you and he took you to himself and granted you access to his heart and his thoughts and saved you by his grace. So I give you a couple questions here to help you evaluate. Am I welcoming one another? Number one, am I seeking to bear with others? And one of the things that is interesting to me as Paul goes through Romans 14 and 15 is that he doesn't just choose two random parallel terms to describe two different groups of believers. He chooses a term that is positive and he chooses a term that's negative. Weak is a negative word. And then here in verse 1, he not only calls them weak, but he goes on to say that these weak people have weaknesses, failings or infirmities. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about areas where their spiritual health or strength or faith has failed them or is incomplete. It's not as strong or as healthy as it ought to be or as it could be. So how do you react to the failings of the weak, Paul? How do you react to the weaknesses of the ones who are weak? Do you mock them? Do you scorn them? Do you flaunt and parade your liberties in front of them and say, if you really loved God and you understood grace, you would do just like me? And Paul says, no, you bear with their failings. It's not the picture of I'm going to support you in your failing. That's not the idea. It's not to encourage their failing. It is realizing that they're weak and they need additional strength or comfort or help in their life and coming alongside them or coming under them and bearing with or lifting up some of that weakness so that they continue to grow in Christ and not be limited by a conscience that's overactive or over scrupulous. Now, what does he mean by bearing with? Well, he goes on here to describe some things. So the question number two, am I seeking to accommodate others? And this is what it literally means to not just please yourselves, but to seek to please your neighbor. It means, are you accommodating them? Now, I'm not saying for a moment that we as believers ought to accommodate false doctrine, because the Bible is clear about that. If something's black and white and the Orthodox Church has historically believed something, like in the Nicene Creed, for example, that's not up for grabs. It's not, well, we'll also accommodate the people who don't think the Bible is the Word of God. We'll also accommodate people who think other people or gods or images can save us just as much as Jesus can. He's not talking about that. He's obviously going back to 14, verse 1. He's talking about things that people have biblically informed different opinions about. And he says, are you seeking to accommodate others with their differences of opinion? It's where people have come to other biblically informed decisions and they could sit down with you. They could open the Word of God and they could say, this is why I practice the way I practice. It's not just they're pulling something out of thin air and saying, well, I like doing that. I enjoy it. It makes me feel good. So I do it. So part of accommodating people is saying, you know, the fact that I know that this bothers you means I'm not going to flaunt this in front of you. I'm not even going to do it around you. I would much rather give up my liberty in that setting and accommodate you and seek to please you and honor God that way than just say, you know, if you got a problem with that, then you got a problem. So get over it. Are you seeking to bear with others? Are you seeking to accommodate others? And then thirdly, am I seeking to edify others? And again, that word just simply means build up spiritually. Am I seeking to spiritually build up and encourage others? And I think here's where a lot of good Christians miss the boat on Romans 14 and 15. Because what is the ultimate goal? What is the ultimate goal of bearing with and accommodating the weaknesses of the weak? Chapter 15, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor or accommodate his neighbor for his good to build him up. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying that weaknesses of conscience should not be a permanent state, let alone a professional practiced act where you just settle down in your weaknesses of conscience and say, my mind's made up. I don't want to learn any more about what the Bible has to say about this topic. I don't want to learn why you practice certain things that I don't, and you have a biblical basis for doing that. My mind's made up. Now, I don't have all the practical answers about how we go about doing this. And I would imagine in the context of what Paul's saying here, it would take a good deal of patience and a good deal of deference and graciousness. But Paul is clearly saying that there must be a gracious exhortation to the weak to help them grow up. That's what he says. Accommodate your neighbor for his good to build him up. What's he talking about in the whole context? He's talking about this guy is weak and he has failings or infirmities because of his weak conscience. What would he mean to build him up then? Not parading your liberties in front of him. That's not going to build up anybody. That's just going to make him mad and judge you. And that doesn't help anybody. That hurts you both. And that hurts the unity of the body. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about graciously, patiently, maybe asking questions. Did you ever think about this? Or what do you think this passage of scripture means when it says this? Help me understand how you would understand that. And I want to insert here a caution to the weak, because I'm talking mostly to the strong at this point. Don't think for a moment that your abstinence from certain things that are okay better your standing with God. Because your standing with God, as we sang about this morning, is found in Christ alone. And justification, the act of God whereby you are declared righteous before him judicially, that's already done if you place your faith in Christ. So what you're doing on the level of sanctification or the level of opinions is not affecting your salvation. And there were certain people who taught this in the church of Galatia, in the church of Ephesus. And Paul, while he's very gracious in Romans 14 and 15, very gracious to warn, to caution, to say defer to one another. In these other contexts where people are saying, like 1 Timothy 4, they're saying, listen, if you're getting married and you're drinking, you're going to hell. Just that simple. And Paul comes along and says, hold on a second. So you're connecting my actions that the Bible does not forbid. You're connecting that with my standing before God and saying I'm condemned because I participate in these things like marriage. And these false teachers say, yeah, that's exactly what we're talking about. You know, we need to live holy lives, and the body is bad. So if you're enjoying anything, that's bad. And Paul is very stern in 1 Timothy 4 and says that kind of thinking is actually rooted in the demonic. That doesn't come from God. When you're saying that because I practice this, God will accept me and I get to go to heaven when I die. And because he practices that, he's condemned already. That's demonic. So I just caution the weak. Be careful what you're calling bad. And be careful about who you call it bad for. And I realize we all have different experiences. We all have different pasts. And you may say, this thing destroyed our family. And so to me, it's bad. And I would say, you know what? I understand why you have been so hurt by that. And I would be very careful in my practice of liberty. If I allow something along those lines, I'd be very careful around you. Because that's hurt you. But that's very different than saying that that thing therefore becomes inherently evil. Like food that you would put in your body. Just because someone prayed a prayer over it and said, this is dedicated to Zeus or Apollo. Now with a few minutes here, I want to give you a couple of contemporary applications. This is a dangerous part because then you're like, I don't even think that fits in Romans 14. I think that's pretty clear. And we may even disagree about that. And I would welcome your discussion afterward or throughout the week or any time to clarify some things. And I also want to say that by using these examples, I'm not trying to conform you to my own biblical opinion. I'm not trying to make disciples of myself. I'm not trying to tell you that these things are prohibited, and I'm not trying to encourage you to do them either. Like the last thing I want is because you say, well, he used it as an example, so I'm already a strong believer, and you get even more arrogant or emboldened in your loose practice of Christian liberty. That's the last thing I want. Or on the other hand, if you're weak in these areas, I don't want you to say, well, because he used that as an example, I'm just going to go ahead and start doing it, even though I still think he's wrong. I don't want that either. But I also don't want, if you're weak, I don't want to confirm you in your self-righteousness, feeling better about yourself because you don't do or you do certain things that the Bible doesn't require you to not do or do. Okay, so I hope that's all sufficiently clear now. I'm not trying to change your mind. I may, over time, discipling you to at least be open to the fact that this is not sin, or there's one exact right answer we should all agree on, but that there is going to be a difference of opinion in the body of Christ. Okay? So let's just see how immensely practical this is. Number one, corporate dress. I'm just talking about what we wear when we come together. And this is not as big a deal out here as where I came from, just because culture is different. But some of you would have this type of opinion. You would say, you know, the Bible talks about dressing modestly and appropriately. And what's appropriate for coming together with your church family? It's appropriate for you to dress up and wear your best. Because, I mean, after all, you wouldn't wear flip-flops to go see the president unless you're the Northwest University women's lacrosse team, in which case you would. But other than that, you would dress up to see the president or the king. And when you're in church, you know, you're coming before God together. So why would you not dress up? I understand where you're coming from. Another group of people would say something like this. They would say that focusing on what a person wears just is a revelation that your whole spiritual life is dysfunctional. Because the Bible itself says God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance like man does. So why can't we just get over the whole issue of dress altogether? So long as I'm modest and appropriate, whatever that means. And I've heard this one too. When I'm here on a Sunday morning, I am no more living my life before God than the rest of the week. So you would say, if I have to dress up to come to church, that means I have to dress up all the time because God always sees me. That makes your shower time kind of awkward, right? Because God sees. I mean, think about it. Just be consistent, okay? And that's what these people would say. And they would also say, you know, really, and we sang about this morning, yes, God is the king. And in one sense, he's not worthy of the best. He's worthy of much greater than any of us could give if it were our best. But he's also our father. We sang, Abba, Father, Daddy. And so we're a family. And some of you would say, I don't dress up to be around my family. I mean, I'm not immodest either, but I dress the way that's appropriate to be around family and to focus on family and to focus on God. And I'm not going to tell you which is the right answer, because again, scripturally, there isn't a right answer. Just realize there's a difference of opinion. Secondly, and in contrast with the first, the Bible actually says a lot more about this, and that is the use and abuse of alcoholic beverages. And some people would say something like this. They would say, alcohol is dangerous. It's ruined a lot of lives. It ruined my family. My dad, my mom was an alcoholic, and I hate this stuff because I saw what it did to my dad. Or you would say the Bible is filled with cautions about drunkenness and even a psychological, if not a physical, addiction. So why in the world would I start putting something in my body that I know is addictive? Why would I do that? The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Then some of you would say, I know that drunkenness is a sin. I know that addiction is wrong. The Bible's very clear on that. But God could have somewhere in the Bible just made it clear that drinking itself is a sin, and he never does that. In fact, back when I was teaching on when Jesus turned water to wine, we read some passages from Isaiah where, looking forward to the kingdom of God that's coming, he says, the Lord will set for you a banquet of well-aged wine. And you understand passages like that. And you say, I have a little bit different view, and I drink privately and moderately, and I try to be very cautious. And just realize there are those two different groups of people who disagree about that. If you don't drink, that's great. I'm not going to try to convince you otherwise, certainly, because it's a dangerous thing. But historically, the Christian church has drunk. And historically, they used wine in their communion. So if you look either to the analogy of Scripture or to the analogy of faith, looking back over church history, these things, there have been a difference of opinion. It's not like this is a new thing. And with modern distilling techniques or whatever, now Christians drink, but they never did before. And I would say, even if you're weak, be careful about offending people. And I'll give you this example, again, used by a close friend of mine who had a friend who, I think he went on a mission trip to Germany. After some time, he really felt like the Lord was calling him there to go to Germany as a missionary. And after much prayer, he uproots his family from the U.S. and moves over to Germany and takes this church. And this church is just thrilled that after years and years of having a vacancy, some of you know what that's like in a church when you go for a long, long time and there's no shepherd. So this German man who had been praying on his knees before God for years for God to do what God did, when this man shows up, he pulls out a 200-year-old bottle of wine that's priceless, pops the cork and serves it to the guy. And the guy said, "I don't drink wine. It's evil." Now, I grew up in the South where sweet tea is more common than water. And that'd be about like someone showing up in my house. And I mean, there is no comparison because there's no priceless sweet tea. OK, it's a dime a dozen. But you know what I'm saying? It's like someone showing up in my house and I'm hosting them. And I set a glass of tea before them. They say, "I don't drink sweet tea." And I say, "OK, I'm sorry. You know, I didn't know that." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Sweet tea's evil." How can you say sweet tea's evil? Because it's got sugar in it. And sugar makes you fat. I could say, "Well, I didn't use sugar. I used Splenda." So there. Well, Splenda cooks your kidneys. That's even worse. Don't you know that the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And they could take a passage out of context and say it applies to the drinking of sweet tea. Or you could set coffee before someone. I'm a big coffee drinker. And I could set coffee before someone. They could say, "I don't drink coffee because don't you know in my country, coffee beans are harvested and processed by slave labor. And I despise slave labor. And the association is so strong in my mind, I can't separate the two." And I realize that for something like alcohol, there is such a strong association in some of your minds because of your past or your experience that you can't separate the two. And the Bible's not saying that you're wrong to do that. And I would not for a moment wish that anyone else here in the church, and a lot of you drink, would be careless about understanding that. I'm just saying, again, don't judge one another. And if you run into somebody that just says, "You know, I don't drink, just for the matter of my own conscience, I just personally choose not to," why in the world would you make fun of them that they've made a good decision like that? Just be careful. Now, music is a third one. And actually, out of these first three, dress, alcohol, and music, this one's caused by far the most division in the church, historically, throughout time. Let me take you back 500 years and tell you about what they were arguing about in the Reformation. I think the whole fact that the church forever, ever since there was a church, and you had two or three people together, they had a difference of opinion about music, and it was already controversial. And that ought to give us a little bit of humility in approaching the subject, because we realize there are a lot of different musical tastes in here. And that's what a lot of the whole music thing boils down to, is that you prefer to listen to this kind of music on your own. You come to church, you don't hear that kind of music. And you think, "Why doesn't the church cater to me? I don't like the kind of music they do. I don't like traditional music. I don't like contemporary music." Well, in the 1500s, they were arguing about whether they only sing the Psalms from Scripture, or whether it was okay for humans to take up a pen and write a psalm. And Martin Luther comes along, he writes, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," high church music to us today. And a bunch of the church says, "That is evil stuff, because you should only sing back to God the words that he's given you to sing." And Martin Luther's argument was, "Well, if I can pray to God in my own words, then why can't I sing to God in my own words?" And he just kept right on writing hymns. Another one from this time period was objective versus subjective hymnody, which is the idea objective would be we're singing about God. And I'll just tell you, most of what we do here at Northfield is objective hymnody. We sing songs about God, not how we feel about God. But they're arguing about that. And they say, should we sing about God's love for us and his character, his mercy, his salvation, this, that? Or is it okay to sing like the German pietists, sing praise to God who reigns above, with healing balm my soul he fills? And again, high church music to us today, but back then, that's very controversial. Whoa, you're talking about something that God does to you with healing balm my soul he fills? Where does that come from? Thirdly, still the same time period, singing melody versus singing parts. You know what? Parts are distracting, because here's Mrs. Soprano over here, and she's taken off on this little frou-frou thing, and the whole church is like, "Whoa, never heard that before." And then you got tenors and altos and basses, and they're doing different parts. And they're saying, this is distracting. We need to just focus on one thing, one melody line. Another one is unaccompanied versus accompanied singing. And Zwingli comes along in the Reformation. He says, music is so powerful and has such an effect on the emotions, we're not going to do any of it. We're just going to do more of like chant type stuff, because music and instrumentation and accompanied music is just too incredibly dangerous. Now let's move to the U.S. in the 1700s. A little bit England, U.S. I'm going to read two quotes here. You figure out what I'm talking about, okay? Cotton Mather, in a letter to Thomas Hollis in 1723, wrote this. He said, and this is hard to understand because it's in Puritan language, but bear with me. He says, numbers of elder and angry people bore zealous testimonies against these wicked innovations and this bringing in of popery. Their zeal transported some of them so far that they would not only use the most opprobrious terms and call the singing of these Christians a worshiping of the devil, but they also would run out of the meeting house at the beginning of the exercise. John Hammett published an essay in 1739 talking about the same thing. This is what he said. This is the title of the essay, okay? Promiscuous singing, no divine institution, having neither president nor precept to support it, either from the musical institution of David nor from the gospel dispensation. Therefore, it ought to be exploded as being a human invention, tending rather to gratify the carnal ears of men than to be acceptable and pleasing worship to God. That's the title of his essay. I'd hate to read his essay. What were they talking about? Promiscuous, carnal. People ran out of the meeting house because it was so worldly. The issue was, it's called regular versus lining out. What's that? Regular singing is when you hand music to the people in the pews and they're looking at their music and they're following along themselves and they're singing. Lining out is when the worship leader is up there in front of the congregation and he sings a line of music and then you repeat after me what I just sang. And then I do another line and then you do another line. And regular music or handing out music to people and letting them read the music with their own eyes and sing along, that was so new and so worldly. This is what Puritan writers were saying about it. And today we'd be like, what in the world are they talking about? You know, 1800s, you had the whole high church versus folk music debate. 1900s, you had the Sunday school movement and people are writing kids songs because the Sunday school is new and you have age graded stuff. So William Bradbury comes along and he writes a song, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. Not Father Abraham, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. And most of his generation said, we're not bringing that stuff up into the church because it's for kids. It doesn't reach to the level of high or even folk church music. It's carnal. It's worldly. No way. And then, of course, later in the 1900s, you had the rise of CCM of all different styles. And people say that's worldly. It's a worldly style. It's a worldly instrument. It introduces too much emotionalism to our worship when we ought to just, it ought to be all about our mind and don't bring my heart into this and certainly not my body. Good, godly men and women sit down and they talk about this stuff and they try to figure it all out. And they try to be faithful to God's word as we try to be. And they come to different opinions, different preferences, different cultures. And there are weak believers and there are strong believers. And we should be very careful to follow the principle, the big idea principle of welcoming one another. One last one is school choices. This is a bigger issue out here. Within our congregation of this size, we have families who send their children to public school, private school, charter school, Christian school, and home school. And I would think that you do that because as a family, you've talked through why your kids would function better or why, for the glory of God, you would put your kids in a certain setting. And some of you would say, well, in Bible times, every good Christian educated their kids at home. So that's what I'm going to do. And I would say, well, that's historically inaccurate. That's not true. But I get that you understand the importance of family involvement in educating your children, because that is the first place biblically that education takes place, and the most important place. Not even church is the most important place, but it's the home. Others, you would say something like this. You would say, God left us on this earth for a reason. That is to extend the mission of Christ. And I see having my children in public school, which I already paid for by my taxes anyway, as an extension of that mission, because where else, if I put my kids in Christian school or I homeschool them, how are they going to interact with unsaved kids as much as they could there? This is a great opportunity for me to meet other parents in the PTA. It's really about that for me. And again, I would just say, defer to one another. Now, I always get a little nervous when I'm sitting in a small group and it's like, oh, you homeschool your kids. Interesting. I'm like, Lord, don't let this conversation start right now, because these are godly people and they've made a godly decision for them. And these are godly people and they've made a good decision for them. Help them not fight. Help them not for the sake of school choices or birth control or investing or debt or any of a host of other topics. Let them not for these things destroy the kingdom of God by arguing, by not welcoming each other. And I close with this, because as you come to some of these things, and even as I'm talking about them, as I said at the outset, you may even identify one or two of those things that I just mentioned, and you say, no, the Bible's clear about that. The Bible's clear about birth control or borrowing money. I would submit to you that if the Bible was really that clear, every Christian would get on the same page like we do about the Nicene Creed. And you say, I want to love those people that homeschool their kid, or I want to love those people that put their kid in public school, but I just don't get it. And I ask these broad questions to you, because it's a lot messier to have a church this way, but it's the kind of church I came from. Let's be governed by the law of love. It's messy that way because sometimes, very often, you have to sit down with someone and you say, help me understand why you dressed that way when you came to church, because I just don't get it. I don't understand that, how that helps you enjoy and glorify God. I don't understand, but maybe I'm missing something. Just help me understand. And you could have one of a couple of responses. You could blow me off and say, you're an idiot. You could say, I never thought about it before. Can I get back to you on that? Because I need to think about that. Or you could say, there is a biblical reason why I dress the way I dress. Let me share that with you. And I would say, thank you. I don't agree with you, but thanks for sharing that. Or you could take any of these other issues like alcohol or music or birth control or schooling or borrowing or investing or any other thing that Christians disagree about. And you could just say, can you help me understand how drinking, how having that CD on in your car, can you help me understand how that helps you give thanks to God? Because I'm listening to it and I don't get it. I don't understand. And that's a good question, but it's messy. But it makes you think about what Paul's saying in Romans 14, to welcome one another because Christ has welcomed us, and to let our actions be governed by the law of love. And so I close with this. When you're in one of those conversations and it just suddenly becomes awkward because you realize that someone else does something or doesn't do something that you're very passionate about and you believe it glorifies God and they don't, or vice versa, you say, why should I welcome that person who's so different from me? And even how could I welcome them if I wanted to? Because I think they're wrong. And here's what Paul says in Romans 15. Number one, look who God is. God is patient and encouraging. That's his character. That's who our God is. And if we would stop meditating on our own opinion or on theirs and start meditating on who God is and what God has done for us, you would realize, my goodness, God is patient with me when I don't deserve patience. He has been so long-suffering when I'm not even getting the stuff that he is clear about, right? Can I be patient with someone who just has a difference of opinion than me? God is encouraging. So he comes alongside and welcomes and encourages and exhorts and confronts our sin when need be, but to support us. And if God is like that, then why are we so quick to disassociate ourselves from people who disagree with us about some of these issues that I've laid before you this morning, practically speaking? And if God has been patient and encouraging toward them, this is what Paul's saying, then you be patient and encouraging toward one another. And then secondly, God welcomed sinners through the work of Christ. How can we welcome fellow sinners who offend us by what they permit and annoy us by what they disallow? Verse 3, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He's referring really ultimately to the cross of Christ, where Christ bore our reproaches, our mockery, our scorn. And what it's saying is that really Christ is ultimately the stronger brother. Christ had no scruples about things that God allowed. He had no weaknesses of faith. And yet, how did Christ, the ultimate strong brother, how did he use his strength? Did he make fun of his disciples because they had scruples where they shouldn't? Did he parade his liberties in front of them? Did he say, you need to grow up? Did he judge? Did he condemn? Did he despise? No. Very simply, Christ did not please himself. He used his strength to say, let me condescend to your weakness and come around you or come under you and support you and love you and help you grow. That's how Christ used his strength. As I said in my prayer at the outset, that's not simply an example of what we ought to do, but the very fact that Christ did that with you and you and you and you and you and you and with me means we're all brought together in the same welcoming, and that enables us to welcome one another, something that would be impossible otherwise. D.A. Carson says it this way, and I'll close with this. He says, the church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. And I submit to you that it doesn't glorify God when we look at these differences that Dr. Carson just lists here and we say, we got to get rid of those differences. Heaven doesn't get rid of those differences. Heaven's a diverse but unified place. So by prayer, as we welcome one another, not to condemn, not to judge, not to despise, but to say, can you help me understand this? Because I want to grow in Christ, and I know you do too, but we disagree about this. Can you help me? And can I help you maybe? That's what that messy Christian life looks like, but it's a good thing. Because this is one major facet of what it means to love one another, that we welcome one another.